was Night with Eben Pinion from Praise for the Lord.
Good morning, and thank you all for tuning in. When was the kingdom or church of God set up on the earth? Now, I know, of course, that God knew exactly when he was going to do something and how he was going to do it, and that God will always be victorious, but he's got a kingdom, right? And so how in the world was it set up? When in the world was it set up? And is it indeed true that you've got the kingdom or the church on this earth existing as the same institution? I want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning, because I believe that we don't really seem to understand the nature of the kingdom any better than any of those people did back in the first century sometimes. And people today are looking for just really some goofy things when it comes to what they expect of the church or the kingdom of God. Well, when Jesus does come back, what's he going to do with the kingdom? How is he going to behave with the kingdom? And why should we believe that the church is the kingdom? And so forth. There are many kinds of answers given to the question about when was the kingdom set up, you can go to just all kinds of religious teachers and they'll give you predictions and write whole books about it. Some say that it was complete in Christ with all its members before the foundation of the world. Others say that it was established in the days of Abraham, and others tell us that it was set up during the ministry of John the Baptist. Still others tell us that it was not set up until after the ascension of Christ, while some even tell us that it is not set up yet. They're still looking for the coming kingdom in some form or fashion. Now, it is evident that all these dates can't be correct. I mean, they just can't. Somebody's got to be wrong and somebody's got to be right about it. Or maybe all the people have a wrong idea and we just need to go back to the scripture and try to establish it as best we can. The one kingdom could not have been set up at so many different times. That's my point. And it is a very important matter that we should know just when it was set up in order that we may know what the laws of induction are into it. For it's not reasonable to suppose that these laws would be enacted and made known before the kingdom was set up. Let's examine this then, this subject very carefully in light of the Bible, and see if we can find just when it was established. That is, when was the kingdom set up? When was the church of God set up? Because if you are in a church and it wasn't set up back when the Bible says that it was, and if you don't believe that that's the kingdom of God, then you're not in a very important institution, are you? And your church, so-called, may be too old or too young. And so let's look into the Bible and see what it says. The first scripture I want to call your attention to is in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. In this chapter, we have the account of the king of Babylon, and he interpreted, had a dream interpreted by Daniel. And in the dream, a great image stood before the king composed of four different kinds of metal. Big old image he had in his dream. Those four kinds of metal are in that image. And in describing the fourth or the last of these kingdoms, then Daniel says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom." Now, it's agreed by all parties, as far as I know, that this is a prophecy or promise of the kingdom of God, spoken of in the New Testament. And it is certain that the kingdom spoken of here was not set up before the dream was had and interpreted, for this prophecy unmistakably refers to the future for its fulfillment. So in other words, you can't have the church before Daniel's day. The prophet said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." And near the close of the chapter, Daniel says that the God of heaven had made known to the king things that shall be hereafter. When was this dream? If it was dreamed before the days of Abraham, it may have reference to the days of Abraham. But Daniel himself was of the seed of Abraham, lived more than 1,000 years after the death of Abraham, and therefore the prophecy could have had no reference or of anything having to do with Noah and Abraham and some of the old patriarchs from way back. This shows that the kingdom spoken of here was not set up before the foundation of the world, nor in the days of Abraham. And this forever settles the question, so that we need to keep on looking forward from the time of Daniel. So let's keep on looking to another period to find some time when the kingdom could be set up. This dream was before the day of John the Baptist, and therefore it might have reference to this day, somebody says. We must therefore come down to the account of his ministry and examine that and see whether it was set up in John's day or not. The first account of John's preaching is in Matthew chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2. So we've gone all the way now, down through the Old Testament, through the book of Daniel. He said, "I'm going to set up my kingdom." We're down now in the book of Matthew. "And in the days of John the Baptist," here he comes, "preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And sure enough, he's preaching about the kingdom, and he says it's at hand. Now, what does this "at hand" mean? If it means it's already come and already here, then the kingdom was set up at the very beginning of John's ministry. But if it only means near or close by, then the kingdom was not set up at the commencement of his ministry, but it was only near. It was getting ready to be in existence, but it wasn't there yet. Now, if we illustrate this, the officer says to his soldiers when they're sorely pressed by an enemy, he says, "Be of good cheer, there's help at hand." Now, what would he mean when he said that? Evidently, they understand him to mean that help is nearby, that, you know, it's coming, but it's not already there. This is evidently the means of the words, meaning of at hand, when you look at it in the scripture right here in the book of Matthew and the other places in the Bible as well. This is further sustained by what the Savior said when he required the 70 to testify to the people that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. That is, it's nearby, it's approaching. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we read about this. So the kingdom was not set up at the beginning of John's ministry, but it was only nearby. Now, let's continue on a little bit with Matthew here. In Matthew 4 through 17, we have the record of Christ's preaching, which says that from the time that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So not just John, but Jesus was also preaching this. The kingdom was not set up until Christ began to preach. The kingdom was also still future when Christ gave the commission to the apostles, because he said to them, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 10 and verse 7. Now the kingdom was still future after the disciples had fulfilled this commission, for it was after this that Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," in Matthew 16. So if Jesus is still looking in the future at that time, then it couldn't have been set up in the days of John the Baptist. This teaches clearly that the church was not yet established, that the word church here evidently means the same as the kingdom in Matthew 16. For Christ immediately answered, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," which clearly shows that the kingdom was not set up. So it wasn't set up in the times of Abraham or from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't set up in the days of Daniel. It wasn't set up in the days of John the Baptist. So we still have to look to the future. Jesus was preaching that the kingdom was at hand, it's nearby, but he will build his church. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," so it's not there yet. Now after this, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, what did Jesus mean by that statement? This shows that the kingdom had not yet come, but that it would come before persons then standing around him would die. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Now again, the Savior said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." You read that in Luke. So this was the night in which he was betrayed, and the kingdom has not yet come. So Jesus goes all through his ministry here, and he's still waiting for the kingdom, and they are as well. After he was crucified and was dead on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly and begged the body of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. This was after the death of Jesus the Savior, and his disciples were still waiting for the kingdom to come. For Joseph was Jesus' disciple, the Bible says, and he's waiting for the kingdom. Now, as you keep on reading down toward the end of Matthew, again, after he rose from the dead, and just before he ascended to heaven, his disciples asked him. And they said, after you leave the end of Matthew and Mark, Luke, and John and go into Acts, they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They were still looking for it. That's Acts 1 and verse 6. Immediately after this conversation, we read of his ascension to heaven, and his disciples returned to Jerusalem, where he had commanded them to tarry until they should be endued with power from on high. Now that you read that at the end of Luke in chapter 24, so they're getting ready for the kingdom by waiting for power to come upon them. And Jesus had told them to do that back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. So they're waiting for it. They have not experienced it yet, but it's going to come. Now the Savior has gone to heaven, and the kingdom is not yet set up. So far, I hope you're with me on the teaching of the Bible about that. He taught that he must go away in order to receive his kingdom. Luke chapter 19 and around in verses 12 through 19. Since Christ is gone to heaven, now we are to ascertain exactly when the kingdom was set up. Because, you know, if he's going to go to heaven to receive his kingdom, then we should be getting right on the time. Are all things ready for it? There are several things that are absolutely necessary for a kingdom to begin, isn't there? Well, first you have to have a king, and Jesus certainly satisfies that requirement. He has to be vested with power and authority to reign, and Jesus said at the end of Matthew that, you know, all authority has been given unto me, and in order to have that authority, he must conquer all opposing powers. There must be subjects that have covenanted for him to reign over them. Were all these things ready at this time? Well, let's see. We have from the history of the kingdoms of this world that no kingdom ever permitted a new one to be established within its own territory until its armies were first subdued, right? I mean, you got to defeat the enemy before you can take over his land and establish your own rule or kingdom. Well, was there an older kingdom or power that had established itself? And if so, then had he now conquered it? Well, it's interesting to see what the Bible says about that. And you may not have ever thought of it in that way, but the Bible does have something to say about it. there was such a power. And he had now conquered it. But what was that power? Well, it's the power of the old Satan, of course. And the power of the devil is spoken of as the prince of this world. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, the prince of this world shall be cast out. You look there in John chapter 14 then in verse 30, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Chapter 16 and verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan is represented as having a kingdom. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. And then how shall his kingdom stand? Satan said that all the kingdoms of this world have been delivered to him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, and in the Matthew account of the temptation of Christ. So you read about that, and Satan is acting as if, well, these kingdoms are mine. And he offered to deliver them to the Savior if he would worship Satan. And of course, Jesus refused. We see then that Satan has a kingdom. It may not be as fanciful as he likes to think that it is, and of course it's going to be defeated, and Jesus is the one that sees to its defeat, but we see that he did indeed have a kingdom, and that it embraces all the kingdoms of this world, and with all this power he opposed the Savior. Now, when Christ was baptized and God had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," all the fears of Satan were at once aroused. He made his first attack on the Savior by temptation. And we already talked about that, like in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and so forth. And he tried to succeed, you know, and try to draw them away, Jesus away, just like he had with Adam and Eve. But he failed in that. And so he next called to his aid the rulers of the Jews. And these rulers are going to cooperate with him. They had departed from the law of God, and they had become the children of the devil. And so he's going to use them. So Satan said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and his work will ye do." John chapter 8 and verse 44. So we find them opposing and prosecuting Jesus in all of his labors of love during his entire life on earth. And finally they arrested him, and they tried him before their court, and they condemned him. But their power had been so far limited by the Romans, and they could not put him to death. So he was carried before the Roman court, and there he was condemned to be crucified. And here the great battle between the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, and the Prince of Darkness, Satan, began in earnest. Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rise above it all and be what the Bible describes him truly as, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in order to do that, he's going to have a time, you see, where he overcomes the Prince of this world and his kingdom, Satan himself. So, if the Prince of Peace conquers, the human race has a chance of salvation from sin, of course. Salvation from the grave, everlasting life and happiness. If Satan conquers, the human race is lost forever, and the battle begins. Satan arrays the Iron Kingdom and all the powers of darkness against the Prince of Peace, everybody that would serve him inside the Jewish world and inside the Roman authorities. But the Prince of Peace is abandoned on this occasion by all on earth and in heaven, and left to battle against his fearful host alone. In the temptation, when Satan left him, angels came and ministered unto him. That was back in Matthew chapter 4. But this time at the cross, things are different. When he was struggling under that heavy weight of grief and sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels appeared unto him, strengthening him. But here, at the cross itself, he is left alone. But he maintained the conflict against his fearful host until it darkened the sun. It shook the earth. It rent the rocks, and it opened the graves and rent the veil of the temple in twain. But at last, being weakened by wounds and crushed by pain and grief, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. Now, you would think then that Satan had won. Perhaps Satan thought that he had won. He seems to have gained the victory. And the powers of darkness rejoice, and his disciples disappointed, and all their hopes gone, they retire from the scene in grief and sorrow. But the end is not yet. Jesus had not given up the fight. Instead, perhaps unaware to Satan himself, Jesus had actually gained the victory. Satan, up to this time, had the power over death, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And he, being determined to hold the Prince of Peace under his power, had the grave sealed and a watch set. So he's using his servant still to make sure that everything is set to where Jesus is not going to win. But on the third morning, an angel descended, at whose coming the earth quaked, and at whose presence the keepers quaked, and became as dead men. And the keepers there, you see, they couldn't keep Jesus in that tomb. The angel broke the seal. He rolled the stone away, and the Savior rose from the dead, a triumphant conqueror over death, Hades, and the grave. Here the Prince of Peace triumphed, and the victory was complete when he ascended up on high, and he led captivity captive. Thus the Prince of Peace had conquered all his enemies, and was now ready to take his seat as the throne on the throne as King of Kings. But were there any subjects, anybody willing to be servants in his kingdom, to have him reign over them? Yeah, sure there were. These were his chosen ambassadors, waiting in Jerusalem, in obedience to his command to receive power from on high. Remember, they had been waiting for it. And there were many others in Jerusalem that were his disciples, ready to submit to him as their king. So Jesus wins the fight. He resurrects from the dead. He goes back unto heaven. And there are actually subjects now ready to enter into his kingdom. It seems like everything's set up in place for his kingdom to come into existence. So when he ascended to heaven, everything was ready. And when he was crowned as king, he was set down. He sent down the Holy Spirit from heaven then, you see, upon his apostles. He endued them with power from on high in the speaking of tongues and in the miraculous works of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And thus he qualified them to fulfill the commission that he had given them. Having received the keys of the kingdom according to his promise, they opened the kingdom by making known the laws of induction into it. That is, how you get into this kingdom. And about 3,000 persons obeyed the gospel on that day, and they entered into the kingdom. Now, how can I prove that? How can I show that? Well, you just read Acts chapter 2. They had received that power. They preached the message. Therefore, Peter was using those keys of the kingdom that Jesus said he would give him. And we have, after the time here, you see, it's spoken of as something, the kingdom, as something that was present, that the people could actually be in, and that the people were continually entering into. And this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is afterwards referred to as the beginning, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. I think that I have clearly shown to you now that the kingdom or church of God began as a fully organized body or church on the day of Pentecost, and that that's when the kingdom of God started. It was not fully organized before that day, but now it's got its victorious king. Now it's got subjects that are working to expand the kingdom in the kingdom itself. And, you know, there are many people that believe something different. And they think it was set up in the times of John the Baptist, and they think it was set up in times of somebody else. And many of them don't think it's here yet. They're still waiting for it. They say, well, when's God's kingdom going to arrive? And when's he going to set things up to where, you know, we're laying down with the tigers and lions and all that kind of stuff? They misunderstand Bible passages. The kingdom is here, just as the Bible indicates that it's here. In Colossians chapter 1, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, you don't already get people translated into it if it never actually came into existence, but it did come into existence on that day of Pentecost. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 15, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. They were trying to get ready, you see. And in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, these passages and others of a similar character, people look at them and they say, well, see, I think the church or kingdom was around then before Jesus actually died and ascended to heaven and sent down the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But they don't prove any such a thing. Somebody says, well, how could they tell it to the church if there was no church to tell it to, like the passage you just showed us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17? Well, I admit that there are things there about that that we need to look into, but you have to understand Jesus was making it to where they were getting ready to use these rules that he was laying down in his kingdom. He had to give the rules before he goes back to heaven, because after he goes back to heaven, it's too late. He can't give, you know, the rules in his ministry because he's already gone back to heaven. So he had to lay down the rules first, and then it's all ready, you see, come the day of Pentecost. That's the reason you have statements like that in the Bible. So this is precisely what, people who were getting ready for the kingdom of God did. People like John the Baptist, people like Jesus and his apostles, they were getting people by giving them the rules that would govern the kingdom, getting them all set up for it. And when they were baptizing them for the remission of sins, and when they were doing all those things that were preparatory and getting ready for the kingdom, then it finally actually becomes a permanent kingdom when God officially gets it set up through the time of the sending of his Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. Jesus then is reigning, you see, from heaven, and everything is completely set up. You can pull away the scaffolding, so to speak. The building's done. And it was into this preparatory department that the people were pressing. It was into this preparatory, or this building with the scaffolding still on it, that the violent were taking it by force. But it's not actually there. It's not actually completely set up until you actually get people being said that they are in it, and that it has arrived with the power that God said it would arrive with, and so forth. So, you put all these Bible passages together, and what do you got? The church was not established until Christ ascended into heaven. He then said that the Holy Spirit would be sent, and the Holy Spirit was sent. And he was made head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1, verse 22, and people now are said to be translated into that kingdom of Jesus Christ, and therefore we look for seeing how people should behave in that kingdom. There's another class, though, of religious teachers that are teaching that the people don't really actually get into the kingdom yet. You know, they get into the church, but it was just kind of some stopgap thing. The Lord set that up just as, you know, an intermediary step because people wouldn't listen to him, and so he established the church. Well, first of all, that's almost a blasphemous thing to say. God knew what he was doing, and the church is not something that is just kind of a thing that he just kind of sloughed off and said, well, you know, I can't get my kingdom going, so I'll just give you the church in the meantime. The church and the kingdom are the same, you see, with respect to our actions and our work here upon this earth. And so you can't say, well, the kingdom is not really set up and the church isn't really it, and the church is just an afterthought from God. Far be it. Instead, this is a complete error. It's calculated to deceive the people and get them to looking for something that the Bible just does not teach, either in Revelation or anywhere else. And so let's look at that in light of the Bible for just a few minutes as we finish out. Christ has been made a king. Now, to the law and the testimony. Let's go down there and let's see what it says. Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Again, Peter said, he is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says, God set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. We say without fear of successful contradiction that these passages clearly teach that Christ is now king. I know that to be true, and that he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, does he have a kingdom? Certainly he does. Paul says of God that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Once again, Colossians chapter 1. This shows that the Son of God has a kingdom and that Paul and the Colossians were in it. And again, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, as he says in Revelation chapter 1. This passage shows that he had a kingdom and that John and the seven churches were in it. Again, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 25 and 26. This shows that he was reigning when it was written, that is, when 1 Corinthians was written, which was after Pentecost, and that he must continue to reign until the resurrection, for the last enemy, which is death, will not be destroyed till the resurrection. This forever settles the question. You, if you're in God's church, are in his kingdom, and we're not waiting for the kingdom still to come in the future. Now, if you're listening to this program, we've shown that Christ the great prince has conquered the powers of darkness and has established his kingdom on this earth. This great Jesus, this King of kings and Lord of lords, invites you to become a part of his kingdom. Are you in the kingdom? Are you a loyal subject of the king? If so, then you occupy the only absolute safe ground in this world. Your king has all power in heaven and on earth, and is therefore able to protect you from the strongest enemy that can assault you. Nothing can touch you as God's child, you see. If you continue faithful to him, he'll ultimately bring you into his everlasting kingdom of glory. But if you're not in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you're still under the power of darkness. For though Christ has conquered Satan, he has not yet destroyed, you see, every element of Satan's influence. But he permits him still to work and to walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He still refuses to come in obedience unto Jesus Christ, and he has not yet been completely cast down unto the devil's hell, as we say, so that he can no longer touch or influence man in any way. So, if you're going to refuse to come into God's kingdom, you're still subject to his depredations and every kind of temptation that he might throw at you. Listen to me. As long as you remain in the kingdom of Satan, you stand on dangerous ground, listener. Now, you know you do. You're right now listening to this program, and maybe you aren't even thinking about coming to church on Sunday morning. What is wrong? Don't you realize you're on dangerous ground? You're right now thinking, well, I might go to church, but it'll go somewhere ever that suits me, some place that's going to preach it like I want to hear it, some place that's not really going to cause me to change my life or talk to me about repentance or obedience unto the gospel. What's wrong? Do you realize that that's exactly what Satan wants you to do? He wants you to try to stop and just go halfway. He doesn't want you to totally give yourself over to the will of God. You're without hope and you're without God in the world. You're exposed to the wrath of God, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, and to every evil thing that might happen to you without Jesus Christ in your life. It's time to turn your life over to Him. And I beg of you that you'll come out of the kingdom of Satan, because Satan, he didn't have any power to force you to stay there. You can get out of it if you want to. You can come on out to church and see us at Mount Gilead, and you can worship God in spirit and in truth. You can do that, and you can do it this morning. Satan has no power over you if you're determined to follow the way of the Lord. Resist Satan in the faith. He'll flee from you. Now, I just want to say to you that the Lord will not force you either. God has a free invitation open to you, but God is not going to turn you into a robot and make you become a Christian. Instead, if you're just waiting for the Holy Spirit to force you to do this or that, you got a sad, sad realization coming to you that you should make up your mind to serve God. This is the work of the Lord, that you should believe on Him. Not that He's going to do your believing for you, but that you should believe. He has made it possible for you to come to Him. He has invited you. He's placed all the kinds of motives that you could possibly imagine in front of you and shown you the suffering cross and shown you how Jesus gave Himself for you. You don't need any other kind of motivation. He gives everything to you. He's motivated you with the promise of heaven, eternal life there. He's motivated you with warning you about hell and the fires of hell. So you don't need any more motivation there, but you have to make up your mind. The decision is yours. He has taught you how to come unto Him. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He requires you to believe on Him with all your heart then. Repent of your sins. Confess Him with the mouth before men and be baptized in His name. This will bring you into the kingdom of God's dear Son, where you will find redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of your sins. I thank you for listening this morning to the radio broadcast. Hopefully we've said something about the establishment of God's kingdom and Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over His kingdom that will allow you to, just appreciate it more and to render obedience unto the gospel, maybe even today. If we can be of any assistance at the Mount Gilead Church of Christ, just contact us at 487-5342, and I encourage you to read some on your Bibles and make sure that you do the very best that you can in order to follow those Bibles and just make sure that your life is what God wants it to be today. Come by and see us when you can then. Thank you for listening this morning. For the Mount Gilead Church of Christ, I'm Tim McHenry.